Right, brethren, the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the topic of growing and being fruitful. We said before that growing, I guess we all realize, is a process. It takes time. You may plant a seed, and it takes a number of weeks or months to gradually, slowly grow towards a point where it is fruitful, and you may get a harvest. And therefore it means equally that you and I, if we are growing, we would not expect to be static, to be frozen in time, to be the same person year after year after year. Now, clearly we tend to age somewhat. You may see a few more wrinkles than previously. Gravity may have its impact on your body, but we're talking about you and I growing spiritually. And it should be continuous. The objective, surely, is that you and I can grow ultimately to produce much fruit, much top quality produce in our lives. And if we're not fruitful, then we're not really fulfilling our purpose. We're not just here, you and I, to exist and bide the time until one day we die. There's a purpose, there's a point to our existence, and being fruitful is something you and I are to be. Let's open our Bibles first at Matthew 21 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 21 and beginning in verse 18. This is the well-known story of Jesus and a fig tree. And we pick it up in verse 18. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Putting this account together with Mark's, it was actually about a day later, the fig tree apparently withered from the roots. And one day later, as they passed by again, Peter shouted out, "Lord, Master, the fig tree that you cursed, which you devoted to destruction, has died. It's all withered up." And we often use this story to comment on how Jesus talked about faith, which is an important piece of instruction. But equally, there is another lesson here, is there not? And Jesus came to this fig tree and he expected to find fruit on it. It was showing a certain type of leaf, which you normally got when fruit would be there. So Jesus was hungry. He comes across up to the tree, and he's perhaps his saliva starting to flow. Here's a chance to get some nice figs for some breakfast, and lo and behold, very disappointing. Here's a fruit tree, which is purporting to be fruitful, but it's not. And Jesus could have done a number of things. I guess he could have, quotes, healed the fig tree. We know Jesus often multiplied little loaves of bread and fish to feed several thousand people. So Jesus could have performed a great miracle and produced, you know, fully ripe figs on the tree, but he didn't. Jesus devoted the tree to destruction because it had no fruit. And I think we know the lesson which is tucked in there. Here's a tree that looked fruitful. In some ways, it was not just a unfruitful tree. It was a hypocritical tree. It was a pretender. It pretended to be fruitful. It held out the promise of fruit, but there was none. And so Jesus said, essentially, well, no point. Why does that tree encumber the ground? And he cursed it. Devoted it to destruction. And we've said before that fruit trees are supposed to produce fruit. If you have a fig tree that doesn't produce figs, then what's the point? Why bother? You expect to get fruit from a fruit tree. Otherwise, its time is up. Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. Luke chapter 13 and beginning verse 6. Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Well, that's pretty much what we just read. That previous example was not a parable. It was Jesus actually walking up to a fig tree, seeking fruit on it and finding none. So here's a parable giving a not dissimilar lesson. Here comes a man to his vineyard, and he comes up to the fig tree seeking fruit. Well, you see, if you have a fruit tree, fig tree, apple tree, orange tree, pear tree, whatever tree it is, you expect at a certain point in time to find fruit. Or, since Jesus is not really talking about agricultural lessons, he's talking about people, you and me, he expects to find fruit in your life. And he expects to find produce in my life. So anyway, picking up the story, verse 7. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? It's an absolute waste of space, this tree. Why allow it to live? Chop it down." And we've said before, that's rather a universal lesson in Scripture. Things which are designed to bear fruit need to bear fruit. Otherwise, the very purpose for their existence, they're failing. So here he says, chop it down. It's just, it's using nutrients out of the ground. It's delivering nothing. It's a waste of space. Chop it down. Verse 8, but the keeper answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it then bears fruit, well, jolly good. Job done. It's working. It's productive. And of course, that would be absolutely fine. But if not, despite my attempts to look after it and to nourish it and to fertilize it, if despite all of that, it still doesn't produce fruit, then you can cut it down. Because the purpose of a fruit tree is to produce fruit, or applying that to you and me, we are to be fruitful. If we're not fruitful, what's the point? So you and I are supposed to be growing and being fruitful. Look at John 15 and picking up in verse 1. John chapter 15. More discussions by Jesus about vines and growing and fruit. But all of these, of course, are designed just to get across spiritual lessons that you and I need to know. Verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So both clearly are involved. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleans, that it may bear more fruit." So you see, the vine dresser, the Father, wants fruit. And a good healthy branch, which is bearing fruit, is pruned or cleaned so that it can bear more fruit. See, God wants fruit, and more of it, please. Verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." So, Jesus is describing a successful vine here. It's a fruitful one. And he's talking about his disciples, those then, and I guess those today. If we abide in Jesus, it says that we will bear much fruit. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." You see, a fruitless branch, no longer connected to the vine, which can never therefore deliver, fruit, nice juicy grapes. No point, is there? Just it'll dry up anyway, may as well just toss it in the fire. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples, or so you'll prove you are my disciples, if we bear much fruit. And you and I are supposed to be bearing a great deal of fruit. Are we? Well, of course, time will tell. We saw last week that bearing fruit is a process. It does take time. It doesn't happen overnight. If you look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. Mark chapter 4 and beginning verse 26. And Jesus is giving another parable here. Again, he's explaining about how the kingdom works, and he's using sort of farming, agricultural illustrations to make it sort of plainer. And he says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First, the blade. So it takes a while, of course. The seed is sown and it lies there dormant for a little while. But as the warmth around it, perhaps some rain that moistens the soil, and then this mysterious miracle in the seed, and it starts to open up, and out comes the little roots, and a little tiny shoot goes up, pops out the soil, and it's on its way. It wouldn't stay there, of course. If it stopped at that point, be no use. It has to keep on growing. The process has begun, but it has to keep on going, keep on going, keep on going. And it says, first the blade, then ultimately the head. After that, the full grain in the head. And that may take, of course, a number of months. And when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It was taken some time, but eventually it ripens. You have the mature grain in the head, as the New American Bible says, mature grain in the head. It ripens, it's ready, you have a bumper harvest. Because here, in this particular case, you know, the crop has come to fruition. It's achieved what it was designed to do. It's taken time. You know, a growing season has elapsed. It's been warmed by the sun and watered by the rain. It's grown and grown. And really, every stage as it grows, the farmer can be quite pleased. I mean, when it's a quarter grown, it looks like it's a quarter grown. The farmer's very happy. Yeah, that looks good. At this stage of its development, that's where it should be. Excellent. A few weeks later, yeah, it's grown. It's looks stronger, healthier. Yeah, it looks absolutely fine. Really, really pleased. Then, of course, at the end of the season, it's reached its full maturity. It's ready to harvest. You wouldn't want it to, you know, get stuck at any point. And as the weeks go by, the crop is still, well, hang on a second. A month ago was just where it is today. And just a moment, what's happened here? This particular shoot has stopped shooting. This particular head has stopped ripening. And at that point, of course, you've got a problem. It's like if you had a little baby. You know, a baby can be a perfect baby for a 1 day old, and a perfect baby for a 3 month old, and perfect child at 5 years old, and a perfect child at 11 years old, as it grows up towards maturity, to being an adult. But if at the age of 15, the child looked like it did exactly at 5, you'd think there's a problem here. The growth has stopped. This is no longer as a healthy child. It's not doing what you expect. Because whether it's a seed that's growing or a human being, growth should be continuous. We just keep on growing and growing and growing, getting more mature, becoming wiser, becoming more fruitful with every passing year. Oh, do we? That obviously is the question. Last week we did say, as a minor warning, that of course the clock is ticking. Now right now is our time to grow, to be productive, to be ensuring that we are ready for whenever the Master does return. You know, it's easy to put off and put off a bit more and put off even more because life is so busy, all these tasks to run, people to meet, things to do. I must squeeze in at least 4 to 6 hours of TV viewing every night, of course, which is critically important. And in all that lot, it's rather difficult to keep on growing spiritually. But one of these days, mark my words, I'm going to really set out to be ready. Not this week, I can't, and next week's not looking too good either, but somewhere down the road and around the corner, I'm going to get ready. Well, we said the clock is ticking. Time is passing. Look at Luke 13 and verse 22. Luke chapter 13. And beginning in verse 22. We were here last week. Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And there appears to be a bit of a sort of play in words here. Those who are going to succeed are those who strive, rather than those who just seek. To seek implies you're just looking for a way. To strive implies that you're exerting some effort. You're pushing yourself. You desire strongly. And I think the Greek is agonizing. Rather than just, if it's convenient, I'll see if I can find the way in. If it's inconvenient, maybe I'll wait a bit longer. Well, no. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a priority. So the person who strives is the person going to end up doing okay. The person who seeks, if it's convenient between TV programs, that person might run out of time. Because look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. But looking at verse 25, here's the master of the house. Clearly he's seated early on, and the door is open. And those who are striving, apparently, will enter through the door. Those who are seeking, perhaps they're not quite willing to make the steps forward and go through the door, so they're hanging about and pondering and wondering and getting distracted by a million other things. But at some point in time, the master stands up from his chair and he walks across and he shuts the door. And then there are people outside the door knocking to come in. And the answer is, sorry, you, I don't know. And the point we made last week is that the door is currently open. Our time is now. But for us to keep putting off and saying, well, I know that God wants me to be fruitful and productive and take my talents and multiply them, but see, right at the moment, I've got these other things which are so important to me. Now, that's dangerous. You'll recollect last week we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. We won't turn there today. Remember, they all slept, all 10. Then a cry came that their bridegroom's arriving, and the 5 wise went in, and the 5 foolish, whose oil was gone, ran off to get some more. And what happened while they were gone? Well, the door was shut, and when they came back, it was too late. The door was closed. And the scripture says that those who were ready went in. And Jesus said, you know, be ready. Watch. Watch. You don't know the hour or the day. And so you and I should be a people who are making sure that we are ready, that we are where we ought to be after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. You know, have we grown in that time? What do you reckon? How far have you grown? How far have I grown? And you and I really ought to take time to take some stock of ourselves. Are we growing? Are we standing still? Or even worse, have we gone backwards somewhat? And we're not talking here primarily of knowledge. That's commented on that before. It's a problem. People just thinking, well, I know as much as I knew 10 years ago, or I know more than 10 years ago. But the question is not how much knowledge do you and I possess? Have we retained that knowledge? The question is, have we grown in the grace of God? The fruits of love, joy, peace, patience. So where are we? Where are you and I right now? You know, if you're going on a journey, it's good to know where you are when you start. You know, well, I'm going to go to London today. Where am I at the moment? Am I in Aberdeen, Glasgow, New York, Adelaide? Well, you have to know where you are before you know how to get to where you're going. So if you and I are looking to have a journey towards being fruitful, where are we at the moment? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 5. And here Paul writes to men and women who lived in Corinth, men and women much like ourselves, and he said, examine yourselves. That's the advice. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. That means, you know, put yourself to the test. Check yourself out. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, in other words, unless you fail the test? So he says, check yourself out. Put yourself to the test. Examine yourself. Some other translations that might help us to grasp this are the Amplified, which says, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. I quite like that translation. Again, it says, evaluate your own selves. Now notice, evaluate your own self. This is not an instruction to go evaluating all those around you. Say, oh, well, I'm going to judge and evaluate Jamie or this person or that person. Well, you might do that, but that's not quite what Paul's getting at. He's saying, stand in front of the mirror, have a look in there, and it says, evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. Or the Message translation of this verse says, test yourselves to make sure you are solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. You need first-hand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. If you fail the test, do something about it. And so the advice really is, you and I need to take stock. You know, it's easy for us to drift along in a sort of spiritual rut. You know, we get up, we do the day's chores, we eat a few meals, we go to bed, we get up, we do the day's chores, we eat some meals, we watch a bit of TV, of course, as well. We go to bed, we get up. You know, the Sabbaths come and the Sabbaths go, the feasts come and the feasts go. But it's a good idea to stop. Evaluate. Well, I know time's passing and I'm sort of doing things, but how am I doing? What am I doing? Am I growing? Is there fruit appearing in my life. It's important to take time to evaluate ourselves, examine ourselves, and do it, you know, honestly, and do it fairly. Look at Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12. And verse 3. And here Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," such you then, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So he's saying basically, evaluate yourself. Don't be cocky and smug and think that somehow, you know, you're God's gift to the human race. And, you know, God's lucky to have me in his family. Wow, you know, what a catch when God found me around. That's not being sober-minded. That's being entirely too vain. But equally, it does say think soberly. It'd be equally wrong to think you're absolutely useless and just so unworthy that God can't use me, because that so often is a false humility. It says think soberly. I think the Greek implies think with common sense. And that's what you should do. That's what I should do. Just check myself out. How am I doing? Mustn't be vain. But mustn't be pretend to be humble. Just in reality, how am I doing? In reality, you know, what is my status? How much fruit do I have? What sort of talents do I have? And be very honest and fair-minded about just where we are. I have a good idea. And then we know what we've got to do. Dropping down to verse 6, Paul starts to outline from verses 6 through, I guess, 18, a number of fruits, you could say, because again, I'll repeat it a few times, we're not talking about checking out our knowledge bank. Well, I've got, you know, at least 119 accurate doctrines, I believe. Now, that person over there has got only 22. Therefore, I am clearly superior to them, because I've got more doctrinal understanding than they have. But then again, well, that person over there has got 419 correct doctrines, so he's clearly superior to me. It's not a question of knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. Any knowledge that you and I have of the truth should be put into practice somehow. It's the life we lead. If you pick up in verse 6, I'm going to read this out of the God's Word translation. You can follow along, verses 6 through 18. What you'll see here is a number of verses dealing with, you know, real living, real produce, real fruit. And we can see perhaps in some of these areas where you and I might have certain talents, certain gifts, and the question is, are we putting them to good use? Picking up in verse 6, you might recognize some of this if you saw the royal wedding recently. A young man there stood up and I've got to say did an excellent job of reading this passage very slowly and carefully, made it come across, I thought, rather well. But beginning verse 6, God in his kindness gave each of us different gifts. If your gift is speaking God's word, make sure what you say agrees with the Christian faith. If your gift is serving, then devote yourself to serving. If it is teaching, devote yourself to teaching. If it is encouraging others, devote yourself to giving encouragement. If it is sharing, be generous. If it is leadership, lead enthusiastically. If it is helping people in need, help them cheerfully. Love sincerely. Hate evil. Hold on to what is good. Be devoted to each other like a loving family. Excel in showing respect for each other. Don't be lazy in showing your devotion. Use your energy to serve the Lord. Be happy in your confidence. Be patient in trouble and pray continually. Share what you have with God's people who are in need. Be hospitable. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and don't curse them. Be happy with those who are happy. Be sad with those who are sad. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be arrogant, but be friendly to humble people. Don't think that you are smarter than you really are. Don't pay people back with evil for the evil they do to you. Focus your thoughts on those things that are considered noble. As much as it is possible, live in peace with everyone. Well, there's a whole bunch of good produce, good fruit, and clearly Paul's expectation is that you and I, who've got various gifts and various talents, that we put them to use. Remember, the man who went away and gave his servants a pound or a talent and said, occupy, get busy, trade until I come back, and I'll see how you've got on. Well, none of us are going to be perfect in these areas, but if you and I have talents, gifts, we have to acknowledge them. They're not really ours anyway. They'd be God-given talents, and put them to good use, being fruitful and always growing. And it is the point, as I keep trying to reemphasize, that we have to differentiate between fruit, you know, the produce, the lives we lead, and just possessing knowledge. It's easy to be smug about knowledge we have over our neighbors. Well, I know the Sabbath, I know the feast days, I know the purpose of God, and you know, I know the truth about Easter and Christmas and the Trinity. Well, I'm favored by God because I have accurate knowledge of a few areas. Because in reality, you and I know next to nothing. Of all the knowledge in the universe, you and I know a tiny, 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 insignificant proportion. It's not the amount of knowledge that we have that impresses God. It's what we do with it. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. It has been quite a big problem in among the churches of God to think that knowledge somehow gives us a status with God. I mean, God knows everything already, has infinite knowledge. Even if we lived to be 500 years old and read our Bibles in Hebrew and Greek, back to front, memorized entire books, we still know nothing by comparison to God. Not knowledge that impresses God, it's whether we put it to use or not. Picking up in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 13, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So here Paul says, if I had all the knowledge there is, accurate knowledge of everything, and have not love, then it's worthless. It's not profitable. It's actually useless. Because knowledge of itself, by itself, is not enough. It's good to have knowledge if it's mixed with love. Again, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all the mysteries there are, all the secrets there are, and have all knowledge, know all the doctrines, inside out, back to front, upside down, though I have all faith, I think, well, that's good, isn't it? And I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You might think, well, surely giving your goods to the poor is love, isn't it? Well, if motivated by love, it would be love. But it could be done out of guilt, a guilty conscience, so give it all away. Or it could be, pride. Look at me, people. See how I'm giving all my wealth away? Do you really admire me for that, don't you? Again, if that were the case, Paul says, give it all away. Meaningless. Love suffers long and is kind. And by the way, what's the first fruit in Galatians 5? Love. And then joy and peace. Love suffers long and is kind. This is not acquisition of knowledge. This is a person's nature. This is the life they lead. This is the fruit they produce. They suffer long, is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. We said before that, you know, you could put your own name in there. You see whether it sounds like you or me. So pick up in verse 4. How about this? Jamie suffers long and Jamie is kind. Jamie does not envy. Jamie does not parade himself. He is not puffed up. Jamie does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He thinks no evil. And so on. Only you put in there John or Mary or whatever. And then read that and just say, well, does that sound accurate? Does that sound like those fruits are in my life? Or does that sound like, well, that's not me? Because if that's not you and me, then we have got some work to do, haven't we? So we're talking of growing to maturity. We're talking of the lives we lead, the fruit we produce. I suppose a key question we could say is, well, how do we grow? If we're not where we want to be, how do we move forward? How do we grow up to be fruitful and therefore fulfill our purpose? Well, the same way a seed grows or a baby grows, they receive nourishment. That's how you grow. You know, a seed takes in nutrients out of the soil, mostly, and the sun's rays provide some energy, and of course water from the rain contributes to its growth. If it's in good soil and there's plenty of nutrients, it grows well. If it's in poor quality soil and the nutrients are sort of lacking, then its growth might be a lot poorer. But it requires a healthy supply of nutrition, of nutrients, a good diet from the soil to make it grow. And likewise with a baby. If a baby is fed, you know, good food, you know, mother's milk to start with, and then moves on to, you know, nice quality proteins, organically grown fruit and vegetables or grains, well, the baby should grow strong and healthy. But, of course, if the baby is fed on chocolate bars and Twinkies and potato chips and 7-Up and 2-3 cigarettes a day, well, the chances are the baby's growth will be compromised because your nutrition affects your growth. Good food, good nourishment, and good growth. We were in Euro Disney, I think, a couple of years ago, in a restaurant just outside the gates, actually, and there was a lady at a table with, a, I think, probably a maybe a two-year-old, my wife reckons, there, and the mother, who obviously had a few brain cells missing, had teaspoons and was just pouring white sugar onto the teaspoons and feeding the baby. Spoonful after spoonful of white sugar. Well, that's not good nutrition. That's not going to help you grow particularly well. You know, some people call white sugar white death. Not the sort of thing you want to feed a baby. Nourishment is important. Good quality nourishment is important for a seed to grow, for a baby to grow, and guess what? To grow spiritually. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. And verse 24. Cutting in slightly to Peter's comments. He's talking about the Word of God, and he says, verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And we all know that. You know, even the most attractive of celebrities doesn't last forever. And the glory of the wealthiest men, their power, fame, and status doesn't last forever. But the word of the Lord just goes on and on and on. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So Peter's making the point, he's been talking about the word of God, which is an incorruptible seed. It lives and abides forever. And he says, like newborn babies, desire or long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Because, as we'll see, it's the word that gives growth. That's the title of today's message. The word gives growth. It's the word of God that provides nourishment for us. It helps us to grow, to renew our minds, to make them more, well, God-like. The more familiar we are with God's word, and the more we put it into practice, the more like God or Jesus we become. But of course, it says here that desire, you know, long for, and one translation says pursue with love, the word of God, that you may grow thereby. You and I have got to add that ingredient. We've got to have a strong desire for the word of God. You know, with a little baby or a seed, it's fairly automatic. Just they take in the nourishment that's available. But you and I have to, you know, add that impetus ourselves. We've got to desire and long for the pure, not the adulterated, but the pure word of God, that we may grow thereby. And we have a choice. You know, the world and, you know, Satan, well, they will hold out an alternative for us. You know, far more interesting things out there. Why waste your time looking at God's word? Oh, look at this on the TV tonight. And of course, the difficulties of life will come in, and danger of choking the word. But you and I have to desire for, long for, and choose to pursue the word of God. Our choice. And if we do, we will grow thereby. The word of God is how you and I will grow. Look at John 15 again, and starting again in verse 1. Last time we were looking at the fact that Jesus, the Father, are looking for much fruit. But also it says in this chapter exactly how that will come about. So picking up in verse 1. I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. But verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. So you and I have to abide in Jesus, whatever that means. Well, abide is to continue or to remain. One translation says to be vitally united. So you and I have to continue in Jesus and he in us. We have to remain in Jesus or he in us. We have to be vitally united to Jesus or he in us. Okay, carry on for a moment. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, remains, continues in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide, remain, or continue in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. If you wander off, to be independent from Christ, well, it doesn't work, does it? You can't. If we wander off from the vine, we'll soon dry up and end up on the bonfire. Verse 7, if You abide in me, continue, remain in me, and, here we are, my words abide, or continue, or remain in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Well, that sounds a pretty good promise. Ask what you want, and it'll be done for you. That's Jesus' words, that's the promise. But clearly, I think we can see that if God's words abide in us, that would influence what we'd ask for. You know, if Jesus' words abide in us, we're unlikely to ask for a couple of dozen floozies and three or four Ferraris, because that's unlikely to be what the Spirit of Christ in us would influence us to ask. But again, if you abide, remain in me, and my words continue in you, if my words remain in you, then you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Because Jesus' words are important. You know, if his sayings, his teachings continue in us, they will inform the way we live. They'll guide us, we'll grow thereby. But on the other hand, we let the words slip away because I just haven't got time. You know, so many other things I've got to do. And we won't get what we ask for. We won't be asking the right things anyway. We won't produce much fruit because Jesus said, if my words abide in you. And by the way, who controls whether these words abide in us or not? Well, we do. It's your choice. So growing to be fruitful requires the right diet. A diet of God's word is good. A diet of gossip, TV viewing, carping, complaining church members, were there to be such people, that would not be a good diet. The diet that you and I want, that we live from, is a diet of God's word. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I think starving probably at that stage. And I think I'm told that for a number of days on a fast, your appetite disappears. And there's really no great shakes, I'm told. Not fasted very long myself, but I think you get to a certain point where actually you are going to go into basically your body is starting to cannibalize itself. And I think that 40 days, that point was probably there. So she's under some physical pressure. But verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, you know, provocative, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's how Jesus took on Satan. He just used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, every time. This particular reference is a good one because it says words of Jesus in a very in a combat scenario. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but he does live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And to live is, that's how we conduct our lives. It's how we make decisions. It's how we renew our mind to get right values, right standards. And it takes time to learn God's word. It's quite a big book. It's a process. We go through the book a number of times in our lives, learning a bit more, and learning a bit more, learning a bit more, and never at any point thinking, now I've learned a fact, therefore I'm better than somebody else. The question is, I've now learned something that I need to put into practice. I've now learned of certain corrections in my life I have to make. I've now learned of some changes in the way I use my words, the way I control my thoughts, how I relate to other people, how I relate to my parents, my children. You know, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we're going to be fruitful, successful, productive, the word of God has to be our foundation. That's, as Peter says, you grow thereby. Look at Joshua 1:8. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And verse 8, we read, this book of the law, the Bible, we could say, in our day, we've got a bit more of it than Joshua had in his day, but we could see that as being, you know, the Bible, the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now it says you shall meditate in it day and night. The margin says be constantly in this book of the law. So here's Joshua, who's got a huge task on his hands. He's got several million really stiff-necked Israelites. He's bringing them into hostile territory. He has to defeat enemies, settle God's people down. The advice, stick your nose in the Word of God and stay there, Joshua. Now, who said that, by the way? Well, look at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying. So this advice, if you want to take it as advice, this instruction or this commandment is from the mouth of God. And he says, basically, Joshua, get your nose in the book and keep it there day and night, not to acquire just the knowledge, but that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then you'll have a prosperous way and good success. Now, most of us would like to be prosperous and enjoy good success, and there clearly is the that's how you do it. Get your nose in the book and do it. And if you say, well, I'm too busy. I mean, if Joshua said, well, okay, great Lord Master, but end of the day, wow, what a job I've got. I'll be far too busy. We're looking after those millions of, renegades and rebels. I won't have time for that. I'm sorry, Lord, but, all the will in the world, sorry. Well, if he'd done that, it wouldn't have worked, would it? You'll be a lot busier doing things if you don't heed the word, and if you do heed the word and get it right first time round. And so I think Joshua probably did that and enjoyed the benefits. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. So Joshua, to achieve prosperity and great success, read the book, study the book, hear what it says here in Deuteronomy, and in 17 verse 14 Moses is giving some prophetic instructions about what a king would have to do in the later years, when eventually, of course, they did ask for one. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Dropping down to verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. So the new king was required to actually write a copy of the Bible. Obviously, in those days, there was no computers, no word programs. You couldn't just dictate. You had to pick up your pen, your parchment, and write a copy of the entire Bible by hand. The intention clearly that, well, you probably value it when you've done all that hard work, and you'll probably be reading it as you wrote it, so it's going to be quite helpful to make sure that you actually get the point. And verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Now, that may mean just forever, or mean actually every single day of his life. that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here the king has to write out a copy of the entire word of God as it was in those days. And not just write it, but it says, verse 19, he shall read it all the days of his life. It'll be with him. And he's got to be careful to observe what it says. A bit like Joshua. Like I mentioned before, you know, the way back in, I guess it was the late 70s, one of the ministers, in fact, the one that baptized myself and my wife, he was laid off by the church at the time for who knows what reasons. But in the extra time he had available, he thought, oh, well, this was an instruction to the kings of old, and it's obviously a valuable thing to do. So he wrote out the entire Bible by hand, which is quite a lot of writing. I think it took him quite a number of months. But clearly, as you do write the Bible out from Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, you're going to be picking things up as you go. And ideally, of course, don't just write it, read it, but do it. Because that's how we grow. This is the mind of God translated onto, you know, paper, and we learn from it. We get corrected. We get redirected, and we grow thereby. As Peter said, look at Psalms 1 and verse 1. And I suppose as we go along these verses, you can be thinking about, you know, where exactly does Bible reading and Bible study feature in our lives? And in your life, for example, if we sent round a questionnaire and said, okay, folks, let's be honest. I know we're Christians, but temptation to just exaggerate or conceal, but let's be honest and just say on a questionnaire in the last week, for example, starting last Sunday through to Sabbath, how much time per day did we spend, how much quality time per day did we spend in the Word of God? How much time last Sunday? How much time last Monday and Tuesday? What we write down? Nil? Well, I read my chapter, and that was probably 2 minutes. 1 hour? Whoa, 1 hour? Well, that's fanatical. Might be a bit of a giveaway, mind it? Because if we grow thereby, and we're not actually being nourished by the Word of God, then an absence of growth would be rather obvious. Anyway, where are we? Psalms 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man. Do you want to be blessed? Do I want to be blessed? Well, this is how we go about it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So be careful who you hang about with. You know, if you're spending your time listening to the words of the ungodly, the sinners and the scornful, if they're setting our standards and our values, and that's what we hear through our ears all day long, several days a week, well, we won't be blessed. Rather, this is what we should be doing. Verse 2, but his delight, that is, not his bondage. I've got to study my Bible for 15 minutes, Jamie says. What a hard job this is. Ooh, better hurry up or I'll miss the start of my TV program. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Guess what? That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. That's being blessed, where everything that you and I do shall prosper. But notice this person, this, is it a real person? It's a hypothetical. Well, if you can imagine there might be a person somewhere in the last 6,000 years that might do this. Well, I think the intention is this is the way it is. Is a person who values the Word of God because they know that they grow thereby, and so they meditate in it day and night. Ponder, reflect. There's quiet moments in the day. when you're commuting or between tasks, this person who reflects on the Word of God and ponders it and thinks about it and applies it, of course, they produce fruit in their season. That's clearly where you and I want to be. A fruitful. And it says here, it's connected to meditating day and night in the law of the eternal, which we find to be delightful. Not a struggle, not a bondage. And reading, by the way, means more than just, you know, passively just sort of gazing at the page while your mind's wondering what to have with your dessert tonight. It's got to be active reading, not just acquiring knowledge as we read to make us feel even more superior than we already do, but reading to find out, so what do I do now? What changes should I make now? Am I on the right track? Does that confirm? Or do I have to do something? Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke 6, 46. So when we read or hear, it should be active. Actively hearing, actively reading. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus is talking to his hearers of that time, and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you claim to be a believer, you know, a Christian, a member of my body, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. These three parts. You know, plenty of people can come to the Lord Jesus. Plenty of people can come to the Word of God. Plenty of people can hear it, hear Jesus' sayings, and stop. And sometimes can be deceived because they think, well, because I, you know, hear so many services, and I've got so many CDs, and there's so many DVDs, and I'm always listening. Well, you can listen and listen and listen till the cows come home. But if you don't do it, then, well, Jesus explains it better than I could. He says, I'll show you what he's like. This is the person who does all three parts. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock, which is the doing and the hearing. But he heard and did nothing, but probably felt rather smug because he knows a few things. It's like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You know? I mean, people who don't even come in the first place and don't hear anything, I guess their destruction is even worse, but those who come and hear and don't do, they won't be fruitful, will they? The fruitful person, the successful person, the one that Jesus said is the taking the right action, is the person who comes and hears and does. And it takes effort. You know, we've all got busy lives, busy schedules, but how important is eternal life to us? How important is it that we fulfill our calling? Look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. It does take some effort. Doesn't just fall on us as we're sitting there in the deck chair eating an ice cream. Proverbs 2 and verse 1. Notice there's quite a few, you know, verbs in this section. If you remember from your school days, verbs are doing words. We require action. My son, if you receive my words and treasure them, treasure my commands with you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. So you gotta seek and cry out, and lift up your voice, and search, and apply, and incline, all these things you've got to do. You know, show some effort, show some desire. You know, desire, long for that pure milk of the Word. Then, if you want to do those things, it says then, verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Eternal and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. And then, if you hunt and search and seek and apply and incline, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. If we put out some effort, and if we value God's Word and what it can do for us, we would do that. If we're more interested in other things, whatever they might be, we probably don't really understand the nature of God's Word, or even the nature of God for that matter. It shouldn't be a huge struggle to find time in our lives for something as valuable. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, because the Word is how we grow. Acts 17 and verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, because Paul was often in trouble, best to Scarper of a night time when it was dark. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, or Martin says noble. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So here, you know, Luke in writing this says that, you know, these guys and girls who were in Berea, they were outstanding. They were really fair-minded. They were actually noble, as the Greek says. Why? Because they received the word readily, with enthusiasm, but more than that, they were willing to do some work. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out if this was as they were being told. Rather implies that they probably had the scriptures, maybe lots of copies in those days. Tend to think that might be one copy in the synagogue, but by the sound of it, these brethren had enough copies between them to take it away and have a look and search. Well, you know, Paul and Silas are saying this and this and this. Now, where can we find that in the scriptures? So these guys and girls were willing to work, to go looking, to search daily. And I guess they were busy. They got plenty of things on their plate, but they were noble, fair-minded. The Word of God is important. Again, the question would be, well, do you and I recognize that if we want to grow, have our minds renewed and changed, produce good fruit in our lives, the Word of God is the source. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Second last scripture. And Paul's writing again to, you've got to remember, these books are just written to ordinary folk. They're called saints, but then that's what you and I are. These are the saints, the men, the women, the teenagers, the older folk living in Colossae. And Paul writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Well, where would you be finding the knowledge of God's will? Well, it won't, again, just float down while you're watching the worldwide wrestling and the TV and the jumping up and down with your can of beer. That is not when you're going to be filled with the knowledge of His will. It says, be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, which you're going to get from time spent reflecting, pondering the Word of God. Verse 10, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing or growing, many translations say, in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So here he says in verse 10 that having acquired this knowledge of God's will, then it says that will appear in your life in a walk worthy of the Lord, being very pleasing to him and being fruitful in every good work and still growing in the knowledge of God. You know, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his will should lead to a fruitful life, a pleasing life. For every sort of good work is not just acquiring knowledge. We can't say we're growing because we know more than we knew 5 years ago or 10 years ago. If we know more and are doing less, then we've gone backward. The question is, are we producing the fruits, the produce? Is it visible in our lives? You know, are we taking action? Well, let's turn finally to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy and 3. I think sometimes we expect that we just grow sort of automatically, that we just turn up to a Bible study or a Sabbath service, and just because we do that once a week, somehow that's going to produce great fruits in our lives. Well, it isn't. It's important that we get together at least once a week and on the Sabbath and hear God's word, but that's like 1 or 2 hours out of 168 hours in a week. It takes more than that. We live in a carnal society, a carnal world that is all around us, and it influences us, and it's in our face. It's going to take time, and where we're going to find the truth which will make us free is in God's word. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped to answer questions on the Bible." Well, see, it's not knowledge. Knowledge by itself failed. What did Paul say? "Though I possess all knowledge, understand all mysteries, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing." So the scripture is given to you and to me to help us to grow, to direct us in the way that we should go, that we may be, as it says here, complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for what? Well, for every good work, for action, for produce, to do something. So if you and I want to grow and be fruitful, I guess the question is, well, do we invest good quality time? Do we have the right diet of the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Our choice. You know, if we want to grow, we'll make God's Word a priority in our lives. And if God's Word isn't a priority, then that might be evidence that we've got some work to do. But we should, you know, like I said earlier, examine ourselves, evaluate ourselves. How are we doing? You know, the Word of God is what's going to give growth in our lives. And our growth really is dependent on how much we hear and how well we respond to what we hear. So as we hopefully desire to grow and be fruitful, let's make sure we do give the Word first place in our lives. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.